Well, the first thing I want us to look at is the nature of church membership tonight. Sorry if that's a bit faint or small for some folk at the back. You could always have sat at the front, couldn't you? Did you notice in John 17, when we were reading it just now, that Jesus draws a distinction between two communities, two quite distinct communities? There are people whom he calls those whom God the Father has given him, and there is the world. He even says in verse 9 of that chapter, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, as if to make it quite clear to everybody. I'm praying for them, I'm not praying for the world, but for those you've given me. So there was in Jesus' mind two quite distinct peoples. There was the people of God, the church, if you like, and there was the world. And that distinction has always been there. As we were saying just now in our prayer, it's something you can trace right back into the Old Testament. One very clear reference to that is in Exodus 19, verses 5 to 6, where God made a covenant with Israel, the nation, and said, you're going to be a special people for me, a holy nation. You're going to be different from all the other nations on the face of the earth. And when we come into the New Testament, that very verse in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, is quoted by the Apostle Peter. Only he's applying it not to the nation of Israel anymore, but to the church, which in the New Testament has become an international community without national boundaries. So there are these two phases, if you like, in the nation, in the history of the people of God. There was a time when they were a distinct nation among other nations on the face of the globe. And then there came a time in the New Testament period when they became an international community pervading all the nations of the earth. And that's really where the first problem in this subject of church membership comes from. Because, you see, the first question we have to ask is, who properly belongs to the church? Who is rightly regarded as a member of the church? And there have been in church history two quite distinct types of answer to that question. One I've called the national church, and the other, the gathered church. Let me try to explain to you what that means. Some have taken the view that there is still such a thing as a Christian nation. That Christendom, if you like, even the church, can still be described with national boundaries, Christian countries. And they would hold the view that anybody born in that country is a member of the church. Now, expressed in that very extreme way, that would probably be the doctrine of some Catholics. A more moderate view than that would be held by some in the Reformed churches, perhaps the Presbyterian churches, perhaps the Church of England, who would say, well, yes, maybe a national church, but more important, the Christian family, rather than the Christian nation. God's covenant, maybe it isn't with a nation any longer, but it is with families, Christian families. If you're born into a Christian family, you are rightly regarded as a member of the church. Now, I'll lump those two together, though it's a bit unfair to do so, but I lump those two together under the heading national church, because both have this in common, that they believe you can be born into the church. You can be a member of the church by virtue of either where or into what family you happen to be born. The other view, the gathered church, is the view that would be adopted by Baptists and Congregationalists and people of that general ilk. They would say, no, you cannot be born into the church. You have to be reborn into it. They would say the church only embraces those individuals who have made a personal response of faith to Jesus Christ, who have been born not of the flesh, but of the Spirit of God. And the church is therefore a voluntary community. It's something you have to voluntarily join, you have to decide to join, when you become a Christian. It's not something you can be born into as a child. So you have two quite different views there of who is rightly regarded as a church member, don't you? And it has a lot of implications. I think we can really state the problem in this form, if we want to think about it a little more clearly. Is the church in the purpose of God intended to be a mixed community made up of Christians and non-Christians? Or is the church in the purpose of God intended to be a pure community made up only of born-again, believing Christians? Is there such a thing as a nominal Christian recognized in the New Testament? Somebody who's born in a Christian family or born in a Christian country but not personally converted? Is the church a mixed community or a pure community? Now, as I say, Catholics and Anglicans and many Presbyterians would hold the view that it is a mixed community of Christians and non-Christians. It has to. They have to hold that view because obviously not everybody who lives within a national boundary is converted. And obviously not everybody who is born into a Christian family becomes converted. So if these people are rightly regarded as members of the church, you have got to have unconverted members in the church. And the church, therefore, needs evangelizing. One passage which is often quoted in support of this mixed church idea is the parable of the tares. You might like to look that up if you've got your Bible with you. You find it in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. Some of you probably remember this parable. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sows good seed in his field, but then the devil comes along and sows some bad seed in it too. Or an enemy in the parable comes along and sows some bad seed in it too. Some weeds. And both sprout up, of course, the wheat and the weeds. And the question is, what are you going to do about it? And the servants come to the master and say, "Shall we go and pull the weeds up?" And the answer of the master in the parable is Matthew 13, verse 29, "No, because while you're pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them." Then comes the key verse. "Let both grow together until the harvest." And so the view is that this proves that Jesus believed that the church was going to be a mixed community, wheat and tares, wheat and weeds, and that he intended them both to grow together in the kingdom of God, in the church, until the harvest, which is clearly the end of the world. I just have one problem with that particular interpretation of that parable, and it really comes in verse 38, where Jesus gives an interpretation of the meaning of the parable. You see, what he says there is this: the field is the world. He doesn't say the field is the church. He says the field is the world. What Jesus has in mind here, then, is not the growth of the church, but the growth of the kingdom within the world. And he's saying there will be Christians and non-Christians mixed up in the world, which will not be separated out in any final and distinctive way until the end. But I think it is pushing things too far to say that this expresses Jesus' mind about the church. To my mind, and here I have to reveal my Baptist sort of prejudices for the benefit of our own members here, this question of is the church in the intention of God a mixed community or not really hinges around our doctrine of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. See, if you take a verse like Romans chapter 8, verse 9, it seems to me that Paul is saying there that a person cannot belong to Christ, cannot be in Christ, unless they have the Spirit of Christ within them. He says if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. He puts it perhaps even more plainly in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, where he says it is by the Spirit that we are baptized into the one body. And by body there, he clearly means the church. It's the Spirit that makes us a member of the church. By a baptism of the Spirit, we become a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. Seems to me that that work of the Holy Spirit is absolutely necessary to a person being regarded as part of Jesus' body, belonging to Jesus, being in Jesus, being united to him in the New Testament. And there's no conception at all in the New Testament of somebody having a kind of nominal Christian status, but without that work of the Holy Spirit within them. If they haven't got the Spirit, they don't belong. And if that's true, then it seems to me the logical implication is that the church is intended to be a pure body in the New Testament. In fact, of course, this is one very important area where the New Testament church differs from Old Testament Israel. Under the terms of the New Covenant, The work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, in making us new, is a universal experience for all of God's people. That was precisely what Jeremiah said would mark out the new covenant and make it different from the old covenant. In the old covenant, yes, people of all sorts and moral conditions were part of the people of God. There's no doubt about that. In ancient Israel, there were all kinds of apostates and moral rebels allowed to continue officially within the covenant people. But under the terms of the new covenant, that would no longer prevail. That's what Jeremiah says. Because God would write the law within people's hearts and make them new inwardly, there would be a new dimension to God's people. They would no longer be disobedient. They would be a spiritual people, a renewed people. And that's why I'm a Baptist and not an Anglican or a Presbyterian, frankly. Because it is my view that the New Testament teaches the purity of the church and doesn't regard it as a mixed community made up of Christians and non-Christians, as any kind of view of the national church inevitably leads you to. So much for the nature of church membership, then. Let's look, secondly, at the mark of church membership. Because in addition to being a distinct people, it is also clear in the Bible that God's people have always been identifiably distinct to the world, not just to God. It isn't just a big secret that God has up in heaven, who's his and who isn't. There is an identification possible. For instance, just look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Rather difficult passage in lots of ways, though we'll look at it again a bit later on for another reason. It's a chapter about an immoral Christian in the church. And Paul says that the church must throw him out. You can't have people like that in the family of God, he says. But then in verse 9 and 10 and 11 of 1 Corinthians 5, he has to issue a little caution. In case these Christians run away with the idea that they're not to have anything to do with immoral people at all, generally, whether they be Christians or non-Christians. And that isn't what Paul's meaning, he says. No, I don't mean that you're not to have anything to do with immoral people per se, because if that were true, you could never know anybody who was a non-Christian at all, could you? There are all sorts of immoral people in the world, and you don't have to sever social contact with them because you're a Christian. And then he says this. Verse 11, I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy or idolater or a slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler. Then again in verse 12, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Now, you see, whatever you think of this problem of church discipline, and we'll think a bit about it later on, it's quite clear that Paul believes that it's necessary to distinguish those who are in the church from those who are outside. Otherwise, his words have no meaning. There are some people who have the name, who bear the name brother, and they are quite identifiable. Everybody knows who they are, and they're quite different from those who don't, those who are outside the church. So in Paul's mind, there was a mark of church membership. You knew who the people who were church members were. And that raises the question, of course, of how do we know? Well, again, this has an Old Testament background. In the Old Testament, you knew who the people of God were in several ways. The primary way, the initial way, was the mark of the covenant, circumcision. A mark in a male Jew's body which marked him out, which signified that he was a member of God's covenant people. He was Jewish. You find that going right back into the book of Genesis, chapter 17, where Abraham receives this mark, and where he's told, this is to be the mark of your descendants forever afterwards. A second mark of the people of God was the Passover feast. This was something that they had to celebrate every year, and it commemorated the great act of deliverance by which God made them his nation, bringing them out of Egypt. The important thing about it, from our point of view tonight, is what we read in Exodus 12, verse 43. For there we're told that only circumcised people were to be allowed to take the Passover. In other words, only those who were members of the covenant community could participate in this feast. It was for members only. Anybody who joined in the Passover was marked out as a member. So it didn't matter who might have been living in Israel. All kinds of people lived with the Israelites all through the Old Testament period. But every year when they had Passover, it was clearly defined who was really a Jew, who was a member of God's covenant people, and who was not, by who was allowed to take the Passover. And the third area of marking, which the Old Testament people received, we can label by the general word holiness. For instance, in Leviticus 20, verse 7, there are many texts of this type, where God says, you must be a holy people because I am holy. And that's going to mark out that you're my people because you're holy. Now, this holiness was comprised of two things, really. First of all, there were moral distinctives. The Jews had to live lives which were morally superior to the nations around to mark them out. And secondly, there were certain cultural distinctives too. Things like the Sabbath, diet, even what clothes they wore. Certain things that marked them out culturally as a distinct people. But both these things were labeled holiness laws in the Old Testament. And their purpose was to identify who the people of God were. Now all these things, circumcision, Passover and holiness, they all flow over into the New Testament and become marks of the New Testament people of God. Circumcision, for instance, is abandoned in the New Testament, at least for Gentile Christians, but it is replaced, I don't think that's too strong a word to use, it is replaced by baptism. The two ideas are brought very closely together in Colossians 2, in this reference, verses 11 and 12. In Christ, says Paul, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men. In other words, not the sort of physical circumcision which the Jews used to perform, but with a circumcision done by Christ. And then he goes on to say, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. There seems to me to be a clear indication that baptism symbolizes the same kind of thing as circumcision in the Old Testament. And whilst it might not be right to press that too far, for reasons that might become clear in a moment, there is a carryover there, I think, without any doubt. Baptism is the sign that people receive that they belong. When a person is baptized, they are entering the community of God's people. And that's why, of course, Paul could say in that Corinthians reference again, by one Spirit we are baptized into the body. Baptism's the initiation ceremony, the initial mark. Passover carries over too, into the Lord's Supper. Just never forget that the first Lord's Supper was a Passover feast. And that there's a clear historical connection between that Passover, that last Passover that Jesus had with his disciples, and the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, which the church commemorates today. In fact, in that reference in 1 Corinthians 5 that we were looking at just now, Paul is probably referring to this when he says, Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I suspect what he's saying there in this context of church discipline we've just been talking about is, look, you don't allow blatantly immoral, unrepentantly immoral people around the communion table. For Christ is our Passover. And just as the Jews had to celebrate that feast by purging leaven out of their homes, so we Christians must keep our Passover, communion, we must keep that by purging sin out of our community. So Passover carries over. And of course holiness carries over too. Only here, the cultural distinctives are abandoned in the New Testament. Because with the coming of Jesus, the doors of the kingdom of heaven are thrown open to the Gentiles, to all the nations. And so it's no longer appropriate to insist upon cultural distinctives of clothing or diet or things like that. Those are all abandoned, those ceremonial kinds of things. Because now the people of God are a multicultural society, a technicolor society, an international society. The holiness of the people of God in the New Testament is just moral. I say just, but you see, that's the most important. It is the standards of God's moral law, which have to be reflected in the life of the people of God in the New Testament, that marks them out in daily conduct as different from the world. Now, again, there are problems arising out of this issue of the mark of church membership. A couple of quite thorny ones, actually. If we say, you see, that baptism is the carryover of circumcision, that baptism is a primary mark of church membership, then, of course, if we take the view, as you remember those who believe in a national church or something of that sort do, that you can be born into church membership, it follows as a logical consequence that it is right to baptize such people, doesn't it? They must receive the mark of church membership because they have been born into that church membership, either by virtue of being born into a Christian country or by virtue of being born into a Christian family. So it's right to baptize them. The logic's irresistible in that. And if they were right about that matter of God's purposes for the church, I think one would have to say infant baptism was a perfectly defensible practice. On the other hand, you see, if you say, as the gathered church people do, that the only people who are rightly regarded as members of the church are those who have made a personal response of faith to Jesus, that they're the only people who are rightly regarded as members of the church, then it automatically follows that you cannot practice infant baptism. You must withhold baptism and give it only to those people who have become believers and who show evidence of a work of the Holy Spirit that way in their lives. So the controversy between infant baptism and believers' baptism is really a reflection not of the interpretation of isolated texts in the New Testament, like whether the Philippian jailer had children or not. The controversy between infant Baptists and believer Baptists centers around the doctrine of the church. If you believe that the church in the intention of God is a mixed community, then infant baptism is the right practice, it's the obvious practice. If you believe that the intention in the intention of God, the church, is a pure community, a gathered church, then you practice believers' baptism. It's as clear as that. So really, you see, when it comes to this controversy, when we discuss this controversy with our Anglican or our Presbyterian friends, those of us who are Baptists, I think it would be well for us to stop trying to argue it on the basis of texts like in Acts 8, if you believe, you may, from the Ethiopian eunuch, or that text from the Philippian jailer about household baptism. I really don't think, you know, it's possible to prove from the New Testament unambiguously what the New Testament practice was as far as baptizing children. You have to infer it. And you infer it not from those texts that talk about baptism directly. You infer it from those texts that talk about the church and what the church is intended to be in the purpose of God. And if you come to the conclusion the church in the intention of God is a mixed community, wheat and tares, then infant baptism is for you. Infant baptism will produce such a church automatically, won't it? But if you believe the church in the purpose of God is a pure community, then believers' baptism is for you. That's the platform of New Testament theology or doctrine on which to decide this issue. Don't try and work it out by scratching your head about the Philippian jailer. You just won't get anywhere that way. But it raises a second question, this whole issue, and that is the issue of communion. You see, infant baptism means there are non-Christian members of the church. Now, should such non-Christian members of the church be allowed to take communion? Most Christians down through the ages have resolutely said no to that. They've said no because they believe that the New Testament clearly says that there are dangers in taking the communion of Jesus unworthily. And whatever that means, it presumably means as a non-Christian, among other things. In fact, Paul says very clearly in 1 Corinthians 10 that when we take the bread and the wine in a communion service, we are participating, we are confessing our union with Jesus, which of course a non-Christian can't. And so churches that practice infant baptism have almost universally felt it necessary to erect some secondary fence to the communion table other than baptism. And that is confirmation. Confirmation is a secondary fence which distinguishes those who are members of the church but non-communicant from those who are communicant members of the church. Now, in the Catholic Church, confirmation is regarded as a sacrament on a par, if you like, with baptism. It's the view that confirmation actually bestows the Holy Spirit in a new and a different way. And there is it's a means of grace, if you like. I hope I'm not misleading you when I say that I think most Bible-believing Anglicans and Presbyterians would not take that view of confirmation. They wouldn't try and defend it from Acts references about the laying on of hands and such like. I think they would take the view, most of them, that confirmation is an internal discipline of a Reformed church, which the church itself imposes in order to fence the table. I think that's the view that most of my friends would take, whether Anglicans or Presbyterians, but I'm quite happy to be contradicted on that. Anyway, that remains, if you take an infant Baptist position, you probably finish up having to have confirmation as well as a mark of membership, and two categories of member, communicant members and non-communicant members. At Eden here, we try to have our cake and eat it. We are strict Baptists in the sense that as far as our local congregation goes, we seek to practice strict communion. That is, we invite those of our own local congregation who have become members of the body of Christ through believers' baptism and signified it that way to come to the table. But we try at the same time to offer an olive branch to our pedo-Baptist friends and say to them, if there are folk who are members of another church and who in the discipline of those other churches are permitted to take communion and join us as guests from other fellowships around our table, then we gladly welcome them too. And we try, therefore, in that way, to be consistent Baptists, but at the same time to give expression to the unity of all believers, whatever their doctrine of the church may be, around the Lord's table. If you've ever wondered why we have such a long paragraph on our bulletin to explain who we invite to the Lord's table and who we don't, that's why. Because we're trying to fulfill both those goals, to be consistent Baptists, and yet at the same time, not to be exclusivist Baptists. So much for the mark of church membership then. We've got 10 minutes now to look at probably the most important subject of all, the responsibilities of church membership. I wonder if I can start at the last one first, because in many ways that's the most unpleasant, and I'm sure you want to get that out of the way. That's this issue of church discipline. In that passage in 1 Corinthians 5, it's clear that there was a function which the church members had to discipline themselves on moral issues. You remember? There was this immoral chap who had been having an incestuous relationship. And Paul is appalled by it, and he says, look, this mustn't go on, you must. And then let's read the verses, verse 3 and 4, or rather verse 2 and 3 and 4. Shouldn't you rather be filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit, he says, and I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled, in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Now, it's important, I think, to get this straight. Paul isn't saying here that the church has the power to cast anybody into hell. When he says, hand this man over to Satan, I'm quite sure what he's saying is this. He is to be excommunicated. He's to be taken out of the church where Christ rules, and he is to be put back, as far as you're concerned, into the world where Satan still is at large. He's to be delivered to Satan. And it is not a final act of damnation. It is with a view to his subsequently being restored, so the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. It's not possible for the church to damn anybody. That whole idea, which perhaps comes to us from Roman Catholic ideas of excommunication, I think is very pernicious, frankly. The church doesn't have that degree of infallibility. Now, what the church has the power to do, according to Paul here, is to discipline its own membership so that immoral members do not continue to be identified with the people of God. And they're cast out temporarily. There's a very good chance, actually, that the person Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians, is the same person he's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 5, in which case this brother was eventually restored to fellowship when he became repentant and was sorry for what he'd done. As far as we're concerned today, though, the important thing to realize is that it is the local church, the members of the church, who are empowered to do this. Paul doesn't say that the pastor is to do it. He doesn't say the bishop is to do it, still less the archbishop. He says it's the church members who are to do it. When they're assembled, when the members of the church are assembled, they are the ones who are to conduct this discipline as a body, unitedly. And that, of course, carries with it the important implication that church members should be identifiable. If the church is going to have this governmental role, you've got to know jolly well who your church members are. Now, again, in the early church, it was easy. The church members were the baptized ones. But it's not so easy for us today because, as I say, we have baptized non-Christians and we have unbaptized Christians today as a result of the strange practices of folk on baptism, some baptizing in infancy and some converting people and not telling them to get baptized at all. So that you have all kinds of people who may have received baptism or have not received baptism and so on. So you have to decide who is a member of a local church. And that, of course, is why we have a membership list. I don't pretend that a membership role is a biblical thing, except insofar that the early church could distinguish who were its members and who weren't. They did it, I'm quite sure, simply on the basis of who was baptized or not. But because that's not quite precise enough for us these days, we have to have a membership list which is separate from our baptismal list. We need to know who those are who participate in this kind of governmental action within the church. So the church member has a role in discipline, along with other members of the church. A second whole area of responsibility in church membership is service. Do you remember that picture Paul gives of the church as the body of Christ? He uses it many places. Two of the most important, 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians chapter 4. The point he's trying to make there is that everybody who is a member of the church, a member of the body of Christ, has a function there. They have something to offer which is unique to them. They don't just operate in a mass. They have a unique gift, a unique endowment, which they ought to contribute for the benefit of everybody else. And there are all kinds of areas of service which are given by the Holy Spirit to Christians in order they may contribute in this way as members of the church. And you can find them listed in those passages. And that's another area of responsibility. But perhaps the most exciting passage of all, at least I always find it exciting, when it comes to deciding what's the responsibility of a church member, the most exciting passage is the one in Acts 2. Acts 2, verses 42 to 47. I say this is exciting because these were the very first church members, if you don't count the disciples. Here were the people who received the message of Peter and were baptized that very first Pentecost day. Some people call that the birthday of the church. So these were the first church members of the first church. And you see what they did in verse 42 of Acts 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. There's a terrific shared commitment there, isn't there? And this perhaps is the chief responsibility in church membership. There is a loyalty. See that word at the beginning? They devoted themselves. Fellowship for them was not some mystical gas that descended on them when they had a Christian rave up. Fellowship was something that resulted from them being devoted to one another, to Bible study, the apostles' teaching, to the communion service, the breaking of bread, to the prayer meeting, to prayer. Everything about them they had in common. They were doing it together. Whether it be sharing their goods, worshipping in the temple courts or in their homes, there was a terrific solidarity amongst these people, something they even came to call the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And that perhaps is the chiefest of all responsibilities of a church member. Yes, we have a responsibility in the church members meeting. Yes, we have a responsibility of service. But perhaps more than anything else, we have a responsibility to be part of this new community, this new society, which God, by the Holy Spirit, is creating. Let's pray together.